To Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. You know, I had several people this week tell me, listen, I have invited someone, or I think someone might be coming. And I just want you to know, don't get discouraged if somebody tells you they're coming and they don't make it. Listen, you're doing your part. You're sowing. You are being faithful, and God will bless that. And so do not get discouraged. Don't think, well, this has happened for the 29th time or how many ever times it might be. Just keep pressing on for the Lord, and I know that He will bless you personally, but also I think He will send in other people. Maybe somebody didn't get invited, and they just come through the doors, you know. The Lord blesses. He is faithful, and so we want to be faithful to Him as well. So don't get discouraged, but rather be encouraged. You have the good news this world needs. Last week, we got all the way to verse 2, and I thought, well, this week, I think we'll go ahead and at least get to verse 4, but then I started studying, and I don't think we're going to get much further than verse 2 today. I read somewhere that there was one commentarian that had not just written, but had preached 37 messages on the first chapter of Ephesians. And so I'm not in competition, all right? But I hope to finish a little sooner than that. But I do want to look at the second verse. You say, what's really to talk about in verse 2? And I'll tell you that first word could fill a month's calendar of preaching. But let's go ahead and start reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a story about a woman named Hetty Green. She was called America's greatest miser. She died in 1916, and she had well over $100 million sitting in her bank account when she died. Now, let me tell you, $100 million today is a lot of money, but back in 1916, that was an astronomical amount of money. She was so miserly that she, it was reported, ate a cold oatmeal because she didn't want to spend money on heating up the water. As a matter of fact, there's a story that goes that when her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long in trying to find a free clinic to treat his leg that his leg had to be amputated because of the advanced infection. It had even been said that she hastened her own death. I don't know how true this is, but she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of seizures while arguing about the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. All right? I don't know how true that one is, but it does give you the idea that she was miserly, living with a fortune in the bank, but living as though she were a poor pauper. You know, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians who might be prone to treat their spiritual resources just like Hetty Green treated her financial resources. Such believers, I believe, are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition, because they don't take advantage of that great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and the resources that God has given to them or given to us at our disposal. Ephesians is a book that's been given many titles, such as the Believer's Bank or the Christian's Checkbook, the Treasure House of the Bible. Listen, this wonderful, this beautiful letter tells Christians of their great riches, of their inheritances, the fullness in Jesus Christ. And it tells them what they possess and how they can enjoy those possessions. Now listen, I don't want to sound like I can't think of the smiley guy's name, but Joel Osteen, you know. Listen, if you write a book called Your Best Life Now, that doesn't say a whole lot of confidence in the afterlife, okay? But I'm telling you that God has given us provision to have a wonderful life in Christ here. The English poet Samuel Coleridge said that Ephesus, the book to the Ephesians is the divinest composition of man, but he missed the mark. It's a divine composition of the Holy Spirit. One writer referred to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it was breathtakingly beautiful and inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Ephesians the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. Ephesians is a wonderful, wonderful book. It has great theological doctrine. In the first three, we talked about the difference between how it was separated between the first three chapters and the last three chapters. And we looked last week at the author, who is the apostle. We looked at the audience, which was all of us. All right? This week, we're just going to look at the greeting. The greeting. What does he say? Grace be to you. The word grace translates from a word that carries with it the idea of goodwill, loving kindness, favor. You know, we use the word to speak of the Lord's work in salvation, in saving us, in keeping us, in changing our lives, this thing called sanctification. We all have heard the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's good, a good start. But you know, while we might understand or think we understand that grace refers to the unmerited love and favor of God, now I want you to understand in that day, it was a common greeting. What do we say when we meet each other? Hey, how you doing? Hello? What's going on? You know? Hola? I don't know. All these things really mean absolutely nothing, right? Just something to say when you see somebody you recognize. Hey. But in that culture, they'd say, is she in here? Karis. She's probably downstairs, right? Oh, she's up here. They'd say, Karis. Now, Karis, don't start calling her name everywhere, all right? But that is the Greek word for grace. What were they saying? In other words, when they met, they said, I pray for you the very best that God can offer. That's a pretty powerful greeting. I wonder what would happen if we began to greet each other with this idea, God's best for you. It might change the way that we really frame our relationships with one another. So grace describes the undeserved or unmerited favor of God that he gives to us without expectation of return. Let that sink in for a second. You know, we do a lot of things for other people, but we are, in our flesh, oftentimes looking for something in return. Sometimes it's just a thank you. But we're looking for some return on the investment of our time or our resources so we can say, look what we've accomplished. God says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you my grace regardless of how you treat me. That's staggering. I don't even know that as humans we can comprehend that fully. Without our dependence upon his grace. Listen, there's no way that we could live the supernatural life that God has called us to. You know, contrary to popular belief in some circles, grace is not cheap. It's given to us freely, but it cost God his son. What does that mean? It means it doesn't give us carte blanche just to live however we want so that we can just say, well, I've got the grace of God to cover it. I read about a Bible college professor. He was a famous radio preacher. And he was given a class of 250 students, a freshman. And in his syllabus, he delineated very, very clearly that he was going to have three papers due throughout the course of that semester. one in September, one in October, and one on November, the 30th of every one of those months. And it was to be on his desk at 12 noon. And barring a hospital stay or the death of a family member, if it was not turned in, that was 33% of your grade that was going to be a failing grade. Everybody knew what the expectation was. And when the day came, when September 30th came at 12 noon, he went through and the class filed in. And there were 225 papers on his desk. And 25 students, freshmen, began to beg, "Oh, professor, please, please listen. We're so sorry, and we're just getting used to college life. Would you please just have some mercy, some grace on us?" He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a couple more days to finish that paper." And so October 30th rolled around. And they came in and they filed in. They put their papers on there and he counted through and he found out that there was only about 200 papers that were there. 25 less than the first time. 50 young people this time saying, "Listen, oh, professor, listen, would you please just give us some grace, because we had midterms and all these things were piling up on us all at the same time. We'll have it to you in a couple days." And so he said, "All right, I'll give you a couple days." But then November 30th rolled around and he walked in and there were only 100 papers that were turned in on that day. And he said, "Where's the rest of your papers?" And they said, "Oh, don't worry about it, professor. We'll get it to you in a couple days." He said, no, there won't be a need for that. And he started going down the roll and asked him if they turned it in, yes or no. And if they said no, it was an F. You say, what is the point of that story? Here's the point. When we are given grace, we begin to expect grace. We start thinking that we are obligated to receive grace, and we not only get accustomed to it, but we develop an entitlement mentality towards grace. But let me tell you something, our lives are replete. If we'll be careful to look at our lives, it is replete with the grace of God. Every day we get up is a day of grace. But God is so gracious to us that we so often just simply take it for granted. You know, the question we love to ask is this: why does bad things happen to good people? Or why does God allow these things to happen in this world? Let me tell you a question we need to start asking more often. Why has God been so gracious to me? We don't deserve it. Again, that wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. Grace is unmerited. It means we do not deserve it. Grace is, it's a hard subject. It covers so many different aspects of the Christian life. But you know one thing about even Christians? Not only do we end up expecting it for ourselves, we resent it when someone else gets it and we don't. That's not what? Fair. And you ought to rejoice with those that are rejoicing, with those that are receiving the grace of God. And maybe you know someone that's made some terrible decisions and God has given them some grace and some slack to get things right. Listen, it's not a time to say that's not fair. Why don't they get the same judgment as I got? Well, because listen, if you got every judgment that you deserved, you wouldn't be sitting here today. Everyone has a need for grace. Listen, we know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're imperfect. We say it this way oftentimes: I'm only what? Human. I'm only human. You know what? That's a paraphrase. That's a dynamic equivalent of Romans 3:23. If you were in Sunday school, you'd understand a little bit about what we're talking about there. It wouldn't be a very good translation at all. But it does mean we have this mentality to know that we're not going to be perfect. Only God is perfect. And because we fall short, because we've sinned, we've fallen short of God's perfection. James 2:10 reminds us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. We think, you know what? We get up, we dust ourselves off, and we think we're pretty good. We deserve that grace. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. On our very, very best day, on the day that we help that widow woman across the street, when we mow our neighbor's lawn for free, when we do everything we can to be the absolute best person we could ever conceive of being, we are 10,000 light years away from even encroaching God's perfection. We all need God's grace. There was a young man named John, a boy whose mother died when he was only 6 years old. He was orphaned at such a young age. His father was a sailor, a seafaring man, and he sailed the Mediterranean. John was only 11 years old when he began sailing with his father. He himself became a sailor at that tender age. You can imagine what kind of friends he had growing up. He got in with the wrong crowd, got into such wickedness, such sin, such debauchery, such vileness, that his own father disowned him as a young man. John continued to sink lower and lower into the vileness of sin. And finally, he got into the slave trade. He began to be a slaver and to sell slaves and to deliver slaves to England. And it wasn't long before John had gone so deep into debauchery and sin that he himself became a slave of slaves. At the very bottom. And there were some godly witness in his life. And began to witness to him. They gave him some things to read. And among those things that they gave him to read was a book by Thomas Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. I'm not familiar with the book, but they gave it to him to read. He read it almost in jest, probably so he could mock it in some way, but he read it all the same. The Spirit of God, however, began to work in his heart and touch his heart. And then one day, in the midst of sailing, while he was on the deck of the ship, there was a great storm, a violent storm that came up. And it looked as though the ship was going to go down. John was on the deck of that ship when a wave came and really just began to sweep him right off. And the only thing that kept him on was another wave coming up. In a moment, a horrible, terrifying moment, his entire life passed before him. He saw his wickedness. He saw his sin. He felt himself sinking down into the very pits of hell. But then that wave came up, flayed him up, and put him right back on the deck of that ship. It was enough to scare him, but also to remind him of his own mortality. And it was at that point that he turned to God. He cried out to God for mercy, and he was gloriously saved. God called John at the age of 39 into the ministry, and he became a mighty warrior for Christ, a mighty preacher of the gospel. Many of you already know who I'm talking about, but it was John Newton that wrote the song that we love to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The grace he wrote about shows that all of our deficiencies in life are met by the sufficiency of our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word grace, when we read it out of the text, grace be to you, it should arrest our attention when we see that. So often, we're just getting started in the book, and we kind of want to get to the meat, and we just allow our eyes to fly over that grace. Listen, it should arrest our attention. It should stop us and remind us of where we came from and what God has done for us. It should remind us that we are nothing and that He is everything. This idea of grace, this principle of grace, is as fundamental to Christianity as justice is to law. Christianity cannot be understood apart from an understanding of God's grace. This doctrine, I would even call of grace. Now, listen, we're going to start looking at verses 3, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to see a lot of words like predestination. We're going to look at words not just predestined, I can't think of the other word that he uses here, but he uses predestination a couple times. Don't be scared of those words. Okay, when we study those words, we don't have to worry. And so when I say the doctrine of grace, I'm not talking about the doctrines of grace that Calvin uses that phrase. He's so far off in left field, it's heresy what he teaches about predestination. It's not our salvation. I'll just give you a little clue, and I won't even hold you in suspense. It's talking about our sanctification. It's talking about our walk with him. And we'll get into much more of that. We're going to take some time going through that. But as you read, I hope you've been reading the book of Ephesians this week. I hope you'll start it all over again this week and do it again this week. But the idea and this principle and even doctrine of grace is what distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion and cult in the world. Everyone else is doing and doing and doing. And we know that, but do you understand when we say that Jesus Christ has done everything and when he gives it to us, that is what grace is. That's what the Christian, not religion, but the relationship is based on. And so Christianity cannot be understood apart from an adequate grasp of grace. I think if we could really begin to wrap our mind and even our heart in understanding, if we could apply that to our lives, it could revolutionize our walk with God. You see, we receive the grace of God, and we begin to start understanding how that we don't deserve anything good that God gives to us, including salvation. Okay, we don't get it, but God gives it to us. Do you know how that should affect our walk in this life? How is that applicable to us today? Because we need to ask this question: what kind of grace are we extending to others? We expect grace. Listen, when you get pulled over and you think, well, listen, I was only going 1 or 2 miles over, and listen, the taillight on my truck is just a little cracked, and maybe there's some other things that we expect the officer just to look over. We see somebody zipping by us and a few miles down the road, and he's pulled over, and he says, yeah, he got what he deserved, right? But what about in our daily interpersonal lives? In the way we treat our spouse, we expect grace from our spouse, don't we? But how much grace are we willing to extend to them? Listen, we are so ready and freely accept not only God's grace, but grace from others. We should be an example to this world of God's grace. You know what that means? That means when you extend grace, you don't expect anything back. That's probably the hardest thing in the Christian life that I experience, is just this idea of doing something for nothing. Well, listen, if you're doing it to the Lord because you love him, that should be satisfaction enough. Amen? So when somebody comes up and maybe they have sandpaper personality, and you think, well, I'm just going to find the closest exit, you might be time for some grace. We talk about saying grace. We used to recite I don't even want to call it a prayer when I was a kid, a saying. You know, we called it grace. I've known some women named Grace. But I'll tell you, the best thing I've ever experienced in my life is God's grace. How do we receive the grace of God? What does this passage reminding sin about. Listen, we realize, we said earlier that everyone has sinned, that we've all fallen short, that we are apart from God. We can never demand entrance into heaven because we've fallen short of God's perfection. We're not good enough. So even the very best of us are without merit in God's sight. Because of our transgressions, we said we lost that precious relationship with God, and so the Bible calls us spiritually dead before we're saved. Separated from God. And listen, if we don't ever do anything about that, then we'll stay separated from God for all eternity in that place called hell. But there's good news. Although we can't run away from our guilt, although we can't work our way out of the conviction that God gives us, even though we are often self-deceived by our good works, and so the only requirement to receive God's grace is faith. But listen, faith in itself, be careful, follow me all the way to the end of the statement, all right? Faith in itself is not enough. You say, well, what do you mean? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to go and do that raking that you're talking about? No, that's not what I'm talking about. You see, you can put faith in a lot of different things. Some people put faith in themselves. And they say that I am the mark of what is good. You say, who would say that? I know a lot of Christians that say that. Somebody has higher standards and they're legalists, and if they have lower standards, then they're liberal. Okay? So we make ourselves the standards in a lot of different areas, but also in the Christian walk. I say I'm the standard. I put my faith in myself, and I've not killed or I always want to say I haven't killed and murdered anybody. I don't know that there's a difference there, but I haven't done either one of those, okay? But you know, we talk about, we pay our taxes. We say, hey, I'm a good person. I go to work every day, and I work hard. And so compared to a lot of people, I'm a good person. And we make that the standard. And so in essence, we are putting our faith in ourselves. That's a foolish place to put your faith. A lot of people put their faith in false religions. A lot of religious leaders have had great followings. And you know what they've done? They've died and been buried. Christ alone has been risen again. So when I say faith is not enough, it is faith that saves us. This faith, the Lord said, is as small as a mustard seed. If we could measure it in some way, if we could quantify it. But I will tell you, it's the object of our faith that saves us. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, out of love, God has provided a way that we can experience and receive His grace. John 3:16 reminds us that is available to the world. Because God loved us, we are reminded that Jesus Christ was made a propitiation for our sin. That is just a sacrifice designed to appease the wrath of God. So God has offered His Son as the perfect sacrifice, designed to appease His wrath on our behalf. That's grace. You know, God's grace is given out of his justice. You say, how is that? God's provided His Son because of His perfect justice. He is perfectly holy, and so a sin had to be paid for. But it is out of His love that He sent His Son. Because He loves us, He provided His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. And so what do? We simply call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Does it just mean calling out the name Jesus? No. It means you're placing your faith and your trust. It's exercising your faith. We can say we believe something, but that is not the same as putting your trust in something. The oldest illustration I can remember as a young Christian was somebody simply taking out a chair and saying, do you believe this will hold you? Well, sure, I believe it. It was made to hold me. Well, then go ahead and sit in it. I heard another illustration about, I don't remember the guy's name, that would walk on a tight wire across Niagara Falls. He would carry a wheelbarrow with him, right? And they would take him, and he'd use that kind of as his leveler. And he got across, and everybody's applauding, and just astounded. And he asked the question, who thinks I could do it again? And they all started cheering him. They wanted to see him go back across the other way. And they said, if you believe I can get across, why don't you get in the wheelbarrow? I don't think there's any takers on that. See, this difference between believing or knowing or thinking and placing your trust, dependence upon someone. Too often we think that we could just do a little bit ourselves. Listen, if that's true, it's not grace then. Just make the slightest contribution. I heard the story of a man who was condemned to death for embezzlement. The royal family took pity on the man, however, and determined to help him. The king contributed 2,000 from the royal treasury, while the queen gave 1,000 and the crown prince 980. The people in the gallery passed a plate and collected another contribution of $19.90, and the total amount was $3,999.90. What am I saying? He was a dime short of that which was required. It wasn't enough, and the king reluctantly said that the man was going to have to die. And the crowd in the gallery sighed. They were disappointed. They had just given their money to save him. But suddenly the condemned man reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a dime. Now let me tell you, that dime to him was worth the whole amount. And if we could work towards our salvation, whatever little bit we did would mean to us that we did it all. It can't be of us. It has to be of God. It's all of him and none of us. Grace was the complete focus of Paul's ministry. As he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That was his focus. Testifying of God's grace. Have you received God's grace this morning? Do you know that you are a child of God? That you've had your sins forgiven? Not that you're holding out. Not that you hope so. I hear that all the time. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Listen, we have to know so this morning. And if you're counting any on yourself, I want you to know it's none of you. And salvation cannot be yours if you're thinking you can do some of it. It's all of God, placing your dependence upon him. Let me tell you what the result of experiencing God's grace is. Look at what our text says. And peace. And peace. When you experience God's grace, you experience God's peace. I thought it was interesting. The word translated peace here is, I'll not get the pronunciation right, but it'll be close, Irene. And it refers to the cessation or absence of war. You know what word we get from that? Serene. Or serenity. Romans 5:10 reminds us, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The truth of the matter is, we were at war with God. We are enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 reminds us, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Talks about saints in chapter 1. Saints have now been justified. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And so the war between man and God is over when man surrenders. But the treaty is not written with a pen and ink, but instead it was written on the cross with the precious blood of Christ. without blemish and without spot. The Lamb of God. So now we can be at peace with God. Peace is that harmony that exists between God and those who receive reconciliation. But it's not just talking about peace with God. It is peace with others, but also an internal peace. You see, people walk around riddled under the conviction of sin. They have no idea how to get rid of this guilt. It manifests itself in so many different ways. I'll tell you right now, I still think that teenage suicide is one of the top killers of our young people in our society today. Why is that? There is no peace within. We live in such a noisy society. There is a cacophony of noise that is calling out, and it doesn't allow our young people to even stop and hear that still, small, quiet voice. Well, let me tell you, that's why I'm a proponent of camp. It's one place where they can get away from everything for just a little while and hopefully get a head start on their Christian walk. But I'll tell you, we can have that peace. We don't have to have an unsettled soul. We don't have to have that turmoil, that dissatisfaction of life that the world is wringing their hands about. We can have peace regardless of what the bank account is, regardless of what our health is necessarily. We can still have peace, not only with God, but the peace that He gives us to live day by day. Read about a missionary by the name of Jim Walton. He was translating the New Testament for the Munane people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. He was having trouble with the word peace. And during this time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days to travel by walking. But the plane was delayed in arriving at La Sabana, so Fernando departed on foot. When the plane finally came, a runner took off to catch him. And by the time he'd gotten back, it took him so long to get back that the plane had left again. Let me tell you, this guy was irate. He was livid. And so he went to this missionary and really launched into an angry tirade. Now, the missionary, fortunately, had taped the chief's diatribe. And when he later translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating the phrase, "I don't have one heart. I don't have one heart." Jim asked the other villagers what having one heart meant, and he found that it was like saying, "There's nothing between you and the other person." So Walton realized that is exactly what he needed to translate the word peace. To have peace with God means that there is nothing, no sin, no guilt, no conviction, no condemnation that separates us, and the peace with God is possible only through Christ. Think about that. Is there anything between you and God, or do you have one heart with God? Look at our text just very quickly. It says, "Grace be to you and peace," but then it gives the source of both of those. We've talked at great length, but I certainly want to make sure that you see that it's in our text here. Where does it come from? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that is not saying that there are two separate entities there. What that is doing is showing you that Jesus Christ is equivalent with God. It is bringing up Jesus Christ so that we can see His place, or what His place should be in our lives. It's not, in a sense, saying God the Father, oh yeah, and a separate entity, Jesus Christ. There's only one God. Although they have different personalities, we're not going to get into that today, but I want you to know, in the minds of the Ephesians there, it was raising up Christ in the place where He should be, equal with God, because He is God. But that is the source of our peace. There's no amount of money, there's no amount of job accomplishments or life accomplishments that will ever give you peace. I don't know what started the conversation, but on the way in today, I had caused to look up some rock singers' death, how old they were when they were dead. And at the bottom, they give a long list of these people that you might want to look up as well. there were all these rock stars. And let me tell you, there were 48, 52, 57. There was only one or two out of that list of ungodly people that had lived past the age of 70. 68 was the oldest one that I saw, as a matter of fact. Why is that? Boy, they had everything. They didn't have peace. They went out looking for it somewhere else. Drugs aren't going to give it to you. Riches, immoral relationships, none of those things are going to give what only God can give, peace. And the only way you can get that peace is by experiencing and receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're struggling this morning with turbulence in your life, with unsettledness, I want you to know it may be because you need the grace of God. Maybe you're a Christian already, but you've been taking God's grace for granted. And you need just to stop for a moment and say, God has blessed me richly. And thank Him for the grace that He's given you. And maybe this morning you need to ask yourself this question: am I giving others the same grace that God is giving to me? Listen, let us be giving one another grace and peace, even as Christ has given us His grace and His peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, as we think about just one verse, just a few words, and how much weight they should carry in our lives, I pray You'd help us to allow the Holy Spirit to help us to make maybe some tough choices. Lord, maybe we just need to realize that we've never truly repented. We've never truly placed our faith and trust, our dependence. We may have a head knowledge this morning, but what we call a heart knowledge, that dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know it's by faith, but it's the object of our faith. Help us to make sure this morning that we're trusting in You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you that question this morning. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation, but we want to make sure that we're in the faith, that you have that settled. You'd say, Pastor, as I look at my life, I realize that there's a lot of knowledge about Jesus Christ. I know all about His life and His ministry, but I don't know Him. I've never placed my faith, my dependence, my trust in what He's done for me. I've never received that grace You're talking about this morning. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you be honest with yourself, be honest with God, be willing to let me pray for you in just a moment by raising your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't come down, but it'll help me to pray for you in just a moment. Listen, if that's you this morning, just put your hand up and put it right back down. I'm going to look around. No one else is looking. Is there anyone at all that say, Pastor, pray for me. I need God's saving grace. And Christian, maybe you look at your life and you're unsettled. There's so much noise, so much distraction. You have an unsettled heart. There's no peace in your life, not because you've not received the grace of God, but because you've not really experiencing the sanctifying grace of God. You say, you know, I just need to recognize God's grace in my life. I need that peace today. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm saying that you just need to recognize God's grace in your life. You'd say, Pastor, that's me this morning. Put your hand up and put it right back down. I'll pray for you in just a few minutes. And Christian, let me ask you this last question. You say, I've experienced God's grace. There's a piece of my life that I know, but I am not giving others the grace that God has given me. Christian, if that's you this morning, would you let me pray for you? Would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? Amen. Amen. Is there anyone else? Yes. Listen, if we're true to our, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd be able to say we could all give out just a little more grace. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts about this idea of grace and peace. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the peace that we can have with you, how that we have peace with God. I pray, Lord, you would help us especially to extend that grace to others in our daily walk. Lord, both to the saved and to the unsaved, help us to be an example to those around us of your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.